Amen. What Luther's hymn captures so beautifully, and there are many great hymns about the resurrection, but what Luther's hymn captures so well is how the resurrection takes the most dreadful sorrow, the death of the innocent Savior on our sins, and how it turns in a moment in his resurrection to a song of everlasting joy, that God is eternal sunshine, is meat and drink, and because of the resurrection, our story, our song, and our hearts can never, ever be the same. Well, that's the theme of the sermon as well. We'll be talking about Christ as the first fruit of the resurrection. And as we go into this sermon today, one of the themes I want us to think about, and will serve the illustration for our 3 points, are the games that children learn to play when they're pretty young. These are the kind of games that don't require electricity, systems to be plugged in, updates to be downloaded. These are the kind of games that don't take parents all Christmas Eve to put together, failing again and again as they struggle against the rising light. These are simple games that children learn to play in waiting rooms and in long car drives. And my hope is that if we adopt that simplicity of a child, one of the things it will do for us is show us that the resurrection is at once a simple and a profound doctrine. And those things really tend to go together in faith and in life, the simple and the profound. And with the resurrection, there's so much going on. It's easy for us to get lost in the weeds, right? For us to feel like the resurrection and all of its theological implications are one of those toys sent by IKEA to ruin parents' happiness on Christmas Eve. So instead, what I want us to think about is the simplicity of the resurrection. In particular, we're only going to be looking at one of the 3 points here. One of the 3 things that the Heidelberg Catechism draws out about our resurrection is that it overwhelmingly assures us of our own resurrection. That's why Christ is the first fruit. So kind of with the faith of a child, with simplicity, tonight we're going to be examining from Corinthians 15 the simple idea that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruit and guarantee of our own bodily resurrection. So there are 3 parts to Jesus Christ as the first fruit. And the first thing we want to consider is the source of Christ the first fruit. That's where Paul starts in verse 20 and verse 21. I'll read it again. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so if Christ will be the sure, simple promise that we will be raised from the dead, the first thing we have to consider is the source of the resurrection. And what Paul is saying is that the same source of the resurrection is the source of our death. Now that might seem difficult to reconcile. Well, God is the one raising from us the dead. We know that God didn't make Adam and Eve fall. We know that God isn't the source of death, right? It wasn't him inflicting that upon us. We brought it upon ourselves. So how can we say that the source of the resurrection of Christ, how can we say that the source of the first fruit is the same as the source of our death? And the answer lies in the covenantal nature of our relationship to Jesus. And that is going to be a tremendous encouragement to believe that if Jesus Christ has risen, so must we. So must we, because we are in covenant with him. And Paul points that out by reminding us where death came from in the first place, and death came from covenant. In the Garden of Eden, God made what the Westminster Confession calls a covenant of life. You'll also hear it referred to as a covenant of works with Adam and then with Eve. And this covenants are sovereign oaths where there are blessings for obedience and there's curses for disobedience. And in this covenant that God makes with Adam, the condition is one of works. If Adam does not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then Adam will be considered obedient, he will earn righteousness, and he will have life. However, if Adam fails this covenant of works by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he will fail this covenant of works, and God says, you will surely die. Now, if you know the story from Genesis chapter 3, the first person to eat the fruit was not Adam. the first person to eat the fruit was actually his wife Eve. So then how is it possible that here it says that death comes from Adam when Eve was the first one to eat the fruit? And the answer is, again, covenant. Adam is what we call the federal head of the covenant of works. The covenant is actually made with Adam directly before Eve is created. God speaks to Adam as the only newly originating life made in his own image in the universe and says to Adam, keep this covenant and live, break it and die. And so Adam is the head of a covenant agreement. And covenant requires, by the way, multi-generational inheritors. If it's not multi-generational, it's not a covenant, it's just a contract you signed. That's why, brothers and sisters, when you go down to your local Kia, Honda, Ford and buy a new car, what does not say at the top of it is solemn oath and covenant between Oliver Chang and Earnhardt Ford. Because then your kids would be in bad luck. Mostly because you bought a Ford, but we won't touch on that in the moment. Covenants are multi-generational. They're made with a head, but then they affect everyone underneath them. And so Eve is inside of the covenant made with her heterofed Adam. Now Adam eats the fruit as well. He fails the covenant test. But the point here is that because Adam is the head of the covenant, everyone who is under him in that covenant must receive either the same blessings and curses. And so Paul says in Corinthians, as he does in Romans, because Adam failed the covenant of works and deserves death, everyone in the covenant under him, everyone descended from Adam, is also in that covenant and also receives death because of that covenant failure. And so now we ask the question, what human beings are descended from Adam and Eve? And we say, all of them. All human beings are descended from Adam and Eve, therefore, they are all inheritors of God's covenant with Adam. There is failure by the covenant head, by the covenant keepers, and so we all now die. Now, a lot of times speaking about death and the sermon of resurrection, but think for a moment, and this is gloomy, but it's important, on the absolute surety of death. Now, we live in a time and place that likes to avoid this question as much as humanly possible. Almost everything we do is to avoid even thinking about death, right? And so it is that very few people, maybe even in this room, have ever even seen someone pass away, right? It usually happens in some sterilized room far away from you, and you get a phone call, you get a message that someone's passed. But all of the self-medication and their cultural anesthetization and all of the nursing homes and hospitals can't hide the fact that all men will die. And that is the source of mankind's great problem, right? We are aware of our mortality. And so hence comes all manner of evil and false philosophies and truth, all because we are all completely confident that we will die. But that's why the source of Christ's first fruit is so important. Paul is saying, with the same confidence that you have that you will die, in Christ's resurrection, you must have the same confidence that you will rise again. The source of your resurrection is the same source of your death. It is covenant keeping or failing. You are going to die because Adam failed the covenant. But you are going to rise again because Christ kept the covenant. It's the same source. And so if you have any confidence that you will die and slip loose the mortal coils of life on this earth, think about why that is. Think about why you will die, and you must at the same time be assured that by that same covenant, Christ keeping the covenant of works, death can't hold him. He's innocent, and then he rises again on the third day. If you think mankind will die, and you know that comes from the covenant, then you must also believe that mankind will rise again in Christ Jesus. Now, the kids' game, and if the kids are listening, maybe you've played this game before. The kids' game is when you get two pictures, and the job is this, spot the difference between the two pictures. Right, so you're at the doctor's office, and maybe bored parents, you've been just bored enough at a doctor's office to play this game anyway. You're not going to admit it to anybody. But two pictures are next to each other, and five things have been changed, and you're supposed to spot the difference between the two pictures. And I remember being as young as 8 or 9 or 10, being in the doctor's office and thinking to myself that maybe the cruelest prank anyone could come up with is to insert two completely identical pictures in that game. Can you imagine that, kids, trying to find the difference between two identical pictures? How long would you be looking at that picture? Forever, because there's no differences, right? And so what we need to understand, what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians, right, is that there is not a difference right, in some ways, not in every way, but and when it comes terms to where death comes from, these two pictures are not different. They come from covenant. Death comes from the covenant with Adam, but life comes through covenant in Christ, right? And there's not a difference there. If men will die, they must also be raised again. It is the same source. The other thing Paul wants us to consider moving forward, not only does Christ of the first fruits think about the source of life and death, but it also invites us to think about the course, the path that our life will take. That's our second point. Let's keep reading in 1 Corinthians 15. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. I'm going to read it again. This is another one of those simple doctrines that I promise you is far more radical than we tend to think on a Tuesday or on a Friday. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. When we call Jesus Christ the first fruit of our salvation, we are using an ancient biblical term to talk about a harvest, right? And so I have a grapefruit tree in my backyard that at one time threw off a great many grapefruits, and for the past year, I don't know what I'm doing wrong, it produces these really pathetic tiny grapefruits. But I can tell, brothers and sisters, what I'm going to get by the first fruits on the tree. It does not so happen that my grapefruit tree throws off a couple of measly tiny grapefruits, and then apart from any change or difference, it starts throwing off other bigger grapefruits. Let's make it more clear than that. There's no chance that my grapefruit tree starts throwing off grapefruits and then halfway into the season, carrots start falling off of its limbs. Which, praise God, because carrots are disgusting. But the fruit doesn't change off the tree, doesn't it? This is one of the best ways to identify a tree. If you're not an arborist, an amateur horticulturist, how do I know that's a lime tree? It's throwing off limes. But think about this now. What is the difference between the first lime and the last lime off the tree? Is the first lime more of a lime than the last lime? Does it necessarily taste sweeter? Is it better? No. When we say that Christ is the first fruit, think of how radical a statement we're saying. We're saying that we are of the same fruit of Christ, that our resurrection is a gift from the same tree, that we are of the same order, that when Christ Jesus raises from the dead, one of us rises from the dead. One of us overcomes death and condemnation and hell like we talked about last week. The same guy, right? One of the pastors said it, was it Sinclair Ferguson? That we ought to think of Christ as that guy we knew from around the block because he's one of us. That's what it means that Christ is the first fruit. And so if he's the first fruit off the tree, if he's one of us, one of these sons of Adam and daughters of Eve from this neighborhood called earth, and what happens is the resurrection of his body, then you, the other fruit of the tree, must follow the same course. You must follow the same course. There is nothing you can do but follow after the first fruit of the tree. There is no chance that while you are hanging off that tree, that you're magically going to turn into some other fruit, or that you will stay hanging on that tree forever. When we say that Christ is the first fruit of resurrection, we are saying that our lives must take the same course as his. He is just like us in every way, and so when he falls from the tree of life and then is born again to new life, our life must take the same course. Now here's why this is so radical. Here's our kids game illustration. Kids in the audience, and again, maybe adults. These games will get progressively odder for adults to play, but I want you to think about the game Simon Says, right? Have you kids ever played Simon Says? Yes. The way Simon Says works, if you're from another planet, is that there is a leader who gives directions. Touch your hand to your other hand, stand on one leg, jump up and down. And the job of those following after the leader are to do what the leader says. However, if the leader doesn't precede his directions by saying, Simon says, and then you do it, you fail. Or if you fail to comply, you fail. So let's just say I don't like Simon Says because it's clearly a covenant of works, right? Disobedience, you fail. Only perfect, total obedience will get you to the end. That's a covenant of works game. But think about this. Far too often, we treat our resurrection as if it's dependent on a divine game of Simon Says. Christ says, honor your mother and father. Christ says, give to the poor. Christ says, honor the emperor. Christ says, preach the gospel to all peoples. And if I don't do as Christ says, then I'm out of the game. Right? That's a temptation, isn't it? And that's why I called it a covenant of works game, because that's how the covenant of works works. If you don't obey, you don't get the prize. But Paul makes clear in Corinthians and in Galatians and in Romans, right, that the way the covenant of works now ministers to you is only one of death. It can only lead to your failure and getting kicked out of the game. But we just talked about the source of the resurrection is God's covenant of grace. If you believe in him, he will do this to you. He will be the first fruits of your resurrection. And that means, brothers and sisters, that you cannot go about life thinking that the resurrection from the dead is something you can either earn or keep by being a good or a better Christian. And I know we might theologically already confess that. But ask ourselves a question. How often do we fear, after particularly sinful or difficult weeks, that we have perhaps become or evidenced ourselves to not truly be Christians? Have you ever said to yourself in moments of doubt, a Christian surely doesn't sin as much as I do? A Christian surely doesn't sin the way that I do? But what we're doing is we're falling back into the covenant of works. We're thinking that resurrection comes through Jesus Says. That can't be true if he's the first fruit. If he's the first fruit, then all of the other fruit of the tree must follow after them. He is exactly like us in his humanity. And the only way that you know that you're on the tree is not if you complete Jesus Says. How is it? If you have faith. If you have faith in the Son of God, Romans 10, all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. If you call upon his name, then you're one of his fruits. And if you're one of his fruits, whatever happens to the first fruit will happen to you. That is the only possible course of your life. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then you must also. That's true of Jesus as the source of the resurrection. That's true of him being the course of our resurrection. And here's the last point Paul wants us to consider, is the force of the resurrection. The force that comes from Jesus Christ being the first fruit. And that's the rest of this passage. Then comes the end, Paul says, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies underneath his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and then he ascended to the throne of God so that he assumes his reign as resurrected king over this world. And so the resurrection, although finished and sure as a first fruit, was always designed to have this force throughout creation, that a resurrected king, having conquered the powers of this world, having conquered the strong man Satan and bound him in his own house, having bound death by the power of his own resurrection, now Christ Jesus will reign over this creation. And so that's the force of his resurrection. Right? His resurrection proclaims that he is innocent of all sin and is able to mediate between God and man. His resurrection vindicates that he is God's chosen king who triumphs and binds God's enemies. His resurrection vindicates that Jesus Christ is the speaker of truth and in him there is no falsehood. That when he proclaimed he would destroy the temple of God and raise it up, it truly happened. And so when Christ is priest and prophet and king through his resurrection, he now has the force and the reign to reign over this world until all of his purposes are accomplished. Here's what that means. Jesus Christ is your first fruit, and the force of your resurrection will be that you reign with him forever. And this is another one of those promises that we need to consider simply like children, because we really like to complicate the reign of Jesus Christ. Right? We really like to add all these modifiers. Well, he reigns, but then there's his dispensation, and there's another dispensation, and then there's a red heifer in Israel, and then he reigns some more over here, and then there's the gold-white concordat, and all these kind of things happen. Here's what the Bible says. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and by the force of his resurrection, he now reigns. Right now, Jesus Christ reigns over this world. And I know how tempting it is, and I struggle with this perhaps more than anyone. I know how tempting it is to disbelieve that. Jesus is reigning over this world. He's reigning over Ukraine and Israel right now. He's reigning over Washington, D.C. right now. He's reigning over all of these enemies and interlocutors and accusers. Like, Jesus is reigning over that. But again, we think about the force of his resurrection. His reign is true and it is sovereign and powerful. Nothing happens on this world that is not the express will of the Son of God. In fact, it is his word of power that continues to hold the molecules of the universe together. But his reign has this force until he will put all of his enemies under his feet. There is work that God has still to do through the force of his resurrection. And one of the things that the force of Jesus' resurrection will do will accomplish for himself the promised kingdom of priests. What Jesus wants by raising from the dead and becoming king over this world is to bring all of his people home to himself. And the simple truth that we know, because he's not here, is that he is still bringing that cause to pass. He is still bringing, as king, as reigning over this earth, by power of his resurrection, he is still bringing people to himself. But he's bringing people to himself so that they will be joined with him in heaven. That's his ultimate goal. The author of Hebrews says this. Why was Jesus willing to suffer the wrath of God? And the answer is for the sake of the prize that was set before him. What was the prize that Jesus receives? John 17. His people. That's what he's doing this for. He rises from the dead over the grave so that he will receive his people in his power, in his force, so that you will reign with him one day. Now this brings us to perhaps the most difficult question when it comes to death and resurrection that the Westminster Larger Catechism actually specifically attacks. If Jesus Christ has delivered me, if my sins are no longer counted against me, then why do I still have to die? Can't he simply deliver me and not make me have to suffer death? And the Westminster Larger Catechism powerfully believably says this: you have to die because God loves you. And man, that's hard for us to think, isn't it? I have to die because God loves me. I thought I had to die because God hated me. But no, again, consider the force that Christ will accomplish his resurrection. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not out for compromise. He's playing for keeps. His plan is to raise you into redeemed sons and daughters of God. His plan is to install you at the highest levels of the courts of heaven and have you sit in judgment on angels who have never sinned a day of their life. He is calling you the co-heirs of heaven. That's the force of resurrection. And that means that's not going to happen when you sit and inhabit a broken body of death. It's not going to happen in this body. The force of the resurrection is eternal reign with Christ, and you need a new body to do that. Who else needed a new body to do that? The Lord Jesus Christ. In his resurrection, he is vindicated, and he has the force to put all things under his feet, and that includes your body. That includes delivering you from your broken, failing, sinful body and giving a new one so that the force of your resurrection can reign as well. And Christ will not stop short of delivering you everything he has promised you, including a new and beautiful, and the Westminster Larger Catechism says, a great old word we don't use anymore, self-same body. Because when Jesus Christ is resurrected in power, it's his body. There are holes in his hands. There is a scar at his side. It is him. Brothers and sisters, it will be you that raises from the dead. A self-same body. You will raise from the dead. This is the power and force of the resurrection, is that you will be you, but you will be new, so that you can reign and have the full force of your resurrection forever. The last illustration here is, I should say, maybe my favorite kids game that I still play with my kids when we're waiting at restaurants for food, and that's tic-tac-toe. But let me tell you this, it's also the worst game for an adult to be playing. Why? Because if the two parties play tic-tac-toe correctly, what happens? Nothing. If no one makes a mistake, it is impossible to win tic-tac-toe. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm really smart, right? I was a National Junior Honor Society. Doesn't matter. Mathematically, if you play tic-tac-toe correctly, nobody can win. There is no way out of that format, right? And so, although it's fun to play with kids who are maybe figuring out the rules, if any of us adults sat down and played tic-tac-toe together, it would be a very silly exercise, wouldn't it? It'd be a really silly exercise to just kind of be ceaselessly beating our heads against the wall. It is nothing compared to the silliness of clinging to life in this world apart from resurrection body. This can only go one way while we're in this body. The rules are just as set as the rules to tic-tac-toe. There is no way out. There is no clever thing you can do to escape the body of death you inherited by covenant of your father Adam. There is no way out of this. And yet, because sometimes we don't grab on to the idea that Jesus is a first fruit, he's the source, he's the course, he's the force of resurrection, where he is, I must be also, we struggle to believe that, and so we think that there's something worth clinging on to in this world. I don't want to die. And you know that Christians, we're not seeking death, it's the enemy. Christ will destroy it one day. But for now, this terror and fear and this total devotion we have to fearing death cannot coexist with the idea that Jesus Christ is the first fruit of our resurrection. Where he is, I must be also. Right? If we cling to this world, it'll be every bit as futile as an endless game of tic-tac-toe. We must allow the force of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to lift us to new life beyond what we can possibly imagine. Now, in the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned making things simple. All right, the resurrection is at once a profound and a simple doctrine. If Jesus Christ raised from the dead, so must we be raised also. This keeps the doctrine simple, but there is one further thing to add. It is not only those who have faith in Christ who will be raised from the dead. The simple truth is all men must be raised from the dead. All men must be raised from the dead to receive the judgment that is due to them. And they will receive one of two judgments. They will receive the judgment of their father Adam and of themselves, of a lifetime spent in sin and in rebellion to God. And that means they will be resurrected again in real bodies, and then they will live forever in new and resurrected bodies in a place of eternal and conscious torment, judgment, and wrath. Or, by confessing that Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection, by that he is God who triumphed over death, you can receive the resurrection of a new covenant head who is Jesus Christ and have new life forever in him, to receive the judgment that Christ deserved but didn't get, which is one of innocence and righteousness that becomes ours. So this really simple doctrine, I want to end by saying, is not just for the church, but is a necessary part of our witness to the dying world. Right? I know, and we're even doing an apologetic series on Wednesday night. It's totally good to talk about where truth comes from and how can we understand and how are we supposed to live and what about history and what about science. We wrestle with all of these objections. But the witness, brothers and sisters, needs to be really, really simple. Every person you need to meet, you meet, C.S. Lewis says, is an immortal. They're not eternal. They had a beginning. But every human you meet is an immortal. They will live forever. They will also be raised from the dead. But if they do not call upon the name of Jesus Christ, then he is not their first fruit. And so we need to hold on to the simple doctrine, brothers and sisters, not just for our own encouragement, to truly believe that Jesus Christ is the source, the course, and the force of our resurrection, but we need to present that as our message to a dying world, that they will be risen from the dead. We have a supernatural message. Though they die, they will live. One of the heresies that distresses the church throughout the generations, but it's gaining power and an interest right now, is the doctrine of annihilation. That the only people that will live forever are going to be Christians, and that all of the reprobate, those who reject God, are simply going to cease to exist. Brothers and sisters, it's not so. It is the first fruit of the resurrection, Jesus Christ. He is the one who proclaimed, everyone will be risen from the dead and will be judged. And those who hate God, in the words of Jesus Christ, will be thrown into the lake of fire whose burning will never end. Jesus said that. And so this Jesus, if we're trusting him to be the first fruit of our resurrection, he can't be a liar. If Jesus is a liar, then you should be really, really afraid for your resurrection. But that's what we're doing if we believe in annihilationism. Instead, part of our witness to the world is that not only will Christians be brought back from the dead, but so will every single human being who's ever lived. All of them will live again, but there are only two places. They will live again for judgment, or if they call upon the name of Jesus, they can look on him and be totally sure of where they're going. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning to have eyes of faith to see in Christ Jesus our destination. We confess that like our first covenant head, Adam, we have failed. We have sinned. And the only thing for sin is judgment, is wrath, and is death. And so, Lord, we know that we deserve it. But we also know one who has taken our place. And so, Father, tonight, help us to know that not only has Jesus Christ taken our place in his crucifixion, Jesus Christ is our place in our resurrection. That if covenant is the source of our death, it will surely also be the source of new life. That if we are dead in Adam, if we call upon the name of Jesus Christ, with the same surety as our death, can we see that we will be raised again. Let us also see, Father, tonight, that where Jesus Christ is, we must also be. He is the course of our life. He is the first fruit. He is like us in our humanity in every possible way. And so we proclaim with great joy that a human being has been delivered from the bonds of death and delivered to eternal life. Father, remind us that so must it also be with us. The first fruit is our guarantee that we will be risen to new life and we can believe no other. And then finally, Father, let us believe in the force, not only of Christ's resurrection of ours, that what you have in store for us far outstrips anything we could have come to with our own imagination. Not only have you paid for our sins, not only have you given us a new life, but you've given us a new life of heirs of the kingdom of God, and that you will sit us in judgment over angels forever. That is the force of our resurrection. And so, Father, don't let us cling then to this world and this body. But instead, Father, let us eagerly anticipate the resurrection of our bodies and the full force of salvation that you will work in new, beautiful, resurrected, and redeemed bodies. And Father, let us long for that resurrection with all of our hearts. Let it guide all of our days. And Father, even let it guide our witness. Let us proclaim boldly and simply to every human being we meet that death is not the end for them either. That all will be raised to judgment. And that if they but call upon the name of Jesus Christ and repent and believe, they also can see Christ as the first fruit of resurrection to eternal life. Give us boldness to believe and to witness, we ask.